Well, we're going to start a new series. The series will be 10 weeks in length. It's been put back a couple of weeks because, quite frankly, 2 weeks ago, I could not have taught this class. But hopefully I'll be able to do it tonight, and we'll take a little break. I think that break will also help me recuperate some of the energy I need to finish the class off. But we want to talk about in defense of Holy Scripture. And I think that's a very, very important thing to talk about in this particular time, because the Word of God is coming under attack like never before. And we as Christians have a responsibility of defending the faith and knowing why we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. When I was walking on a regular basis downtown Huntington Beach and across the pier, I was stopped by a young man from Greenpeace. And he was interested in talking to me about saving the whales. And so we had a little conversation about saving whales, and then I asked him the following question. Do you know the God who created the whales? Well, that took him back a little bit. I don't think he was expecting a question quite like that. And his response to me was, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the Bible. The Bible was written by men, and it's nothing more than a bunch of legends and myths. I guess the question I would ask you is, how would you have responded to him? I was watching a YouTube of Bill Maher, the atheist, and he's interviewing a Catholic priest. They're talking about religion. And Bill Maher said this. He said, I don't know how any intelligent person can believe in the Bible, because the Bible talks about talking snakes and all those kind of things which simply do not happen today. How would you have answered Bill Maher? See, this is what we want to help you with as we go through this study, week by week by week. Because I have tremendous respect for the Word of God, and I believe you have tremendous respect for the Word of God. That's why you come to a Bible study. And if you believe the Bible was simply written by men and was a bunch of myths and legends, you wouldn't even be here tonight. But I guess the question is, can you defend what you believe? Because we have a responsibility of giving an answer for the hope that is within us. The Bible is the most loved book in the world, and it's the most hated book today. And I believe there's a concentrated effort on the part of the left in this country, or leftism in this country, to destroy Christianity and to outlaw the Bible. I don't think that's going to happen in our lifetime, but that is a direction that is happening in our country today. People do not like the Bible because they don't like some of the morality which the Bible teaches. I just saw on YouTube just today an event that came from England. There was this train going through London, and there was a man on the train that had a Bible, and he stood up and he started reading the Bible so that everybody in the train could hear what he was saying. And the people could not wait to get off the train. In fact, before the train was stopping, they were pulling the door apart to get out and to stand on the tracks, because they did not want to hear the Word of God. That happened in England just this week. And so you can see the lack of respect, the disinterest that people have in God's Word. In fact, I'm going to share with you in a couple of weeks, but you know, 26% of Americans today, I just saw this poll, it's taken I think in March, May, somewhere this year, 26% of people in America believe the Bible was written by men and is nothing more than legends and myths. That is a higher percentage than evangelical Christians who believe the Bible to be the Word of God, which is about 24%. Now, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Remember, Paul says all Scripture is inspired of God. Next week we're going to talk more about what that really means. The Apostle Peter says that no prophecy was written by the will of man, But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible makes the claim right away that it is a divine book. And so when you say that to people, the skeptic will respond by saying, well, that's circular reasoning, meaning you're using the Bible to prove the Bible. You can't do that. You have to go to some outside source. So how would you respond to somebody who said, well, you're just using circular reasoning to prove that the Bible is the Word of God? It's not circular reasoning when you come to realize that the Bible is not one book. The Bible is 66 books written by 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years. Most of these men never knew each other at all. And these men claimed to have received divine inspiration from God. So we must remember the Bible is not one book, but 66 books written over a vast period of time. Therefore, you can never claim circular reasoning when it comes to what Scripture would teach. Well, the first thing I want you to see here in your outline is the recorders of sacred Scripture. We're going to begin in a very elementary way, but I will assure you as we move through this course, it will become a seminary course. I will assure you that we're going to be talking about some deep things that maybe you've never heard of before, but we have to start with the simple, and we're going to move to the more complex. But I'm quite certain everybody here is going to grasp, because I like to believe I can put even difficult things right on a lower level so that everybody, regardless of one's theological degree, can understand. Notice the contributors of Scripture here. As we already said, the Bible was written by 40 authors from different walks of life, including kings and peasants and philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, scholars. Moses was a political leader trained in the universities of Egypt. Joshua was a military general. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. Daniel was a prime minister. Solomon was a king. Amos was a herdsman. Matthew, a tax collector. Peter, a fisherman. Paul, a rabbi. Luke, a doctor. Scripture was written in different places. Moses wrote in the wilderness. Jeremiah received a revelation in a dungeon. Daniel on a hillside and in a palace. Paul in prison. Luke while traveling across Asia Minor. And John while on the Isle of Patmos. The Bible was written in three different continents. Moses from the Sinai in Africa. Ezekiel from Babylon in Asia. Paul from Europe. And the Bible was written in three different languages. The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew with a smattering of Aramaic. And the New Testament was written in Greek because that was the common language of the day under the Roman Empire. Of course, it began under Alexander the Great when he Hellenized the culture of the world. There's an interesting passage. I'm going to give a little rabbit trail here. But it's something that in studying this language idea, I never quite thought of it before. And so I decided, well, maybe I'll say something about it. And it's strictly an opinion, okay? I like to distinguish an opinion from something that I know to be a fact. So it's just something that came across my mind. It deals with language. And it's found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to look. I want to pick up at verse 18. And it talks about the language of Canaan. The language of Canaan. And we'd have to ask, what was the language of Canaan? Well, let's see. I believe the context here in Isaiah chapter 19 has to deal with the millennial reign of Christ on earth. I think you'll understand when you understand the context of what we're talking about. That is, Christ has come back, he's established his millennial kingdom, and we as the church are ruling and reigning with him. Now, what's going to be happening during that period of time? It's talking about Egypt. It's talking about Assyria, and it's talking about the nation of Israel. It says this, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. Then it goes on to say, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and the pillar of the Lord at its border. Goes on to talk about how God is going to smite the land of Egypt, but God is going to heal the land of Egypt, and Egypt is going to return to the Lord. And so they're going to honor Jesus as their Messiah. Of course, Egypt today is a Muslim nation. Goes on to say in verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come to Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. You'll notice Assyria, that would be modern-day Syria and Iraq, which was part of the ancient Assyrian Empire. And of course, Syria is located in the northern part of it, borders Israel in the Golan Heights area. You have Israel talked about, and then you have Egypt, you know where Egypt is located. But it talks about speaking, Egypt is going to speak the language of Canaan, not Egyptian. They're going to speak the language of Canaan. And so I did a little research on this, and I found out that back in the Middle East days of Bible times, the Canaanite people spoke the Aramaic language. That was the common language in the Middle East. That may well have been the language of the Canaanite people, the Aramaic language. Well, stop and think about that. Israel, I believe, during the millennium is going to speak Hebrew, that according to the book of Zechariah. But even the Jewish people today have spoken Aramaic. That was common even in the days of Jesus, especially those who were less educated. Now, where am I going with this? Here's what I thought. You know, when Christ establishes his kingdom on earth, we are going to come back with him. We're going to rule and reign with him. We're going to have responsibilities in his kingdom. And I believe we're going to be multilingual. And we're going to be able to speak Aramaic, and we're going to be able to speak Hebrew, and we're going to be able to speak the various languages of the world. We are going to have a redeemed body. We're going to be different than the people of the world. And I know a lot of you would say, yeah, man, I wish I could speak four or five languages. You might be able to speak 170 different languages, because you're going to have responsibilities during the millennium. And during that time, the languages that are spoken today will be spoken then. Because the common language in Egypt and perhaps throughout the Middle East is going to be the Aramaic tongue. And there's a smattering of Aramaic in the book of the Old Testament books, particularly in the book of Daniel. And as we said, the Greek language is going to be the language of the New Testament times. Now notice the communication from God to human authors. This takes us over to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to see Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The implication is that when Jesus Christ came back, he came as the full and final revelation of God to mankind. He is the Word that became flesh. And so I believe that God spoke piecemeal to the prophets. That is, he didn't give Moses all his revelation. He didn't give any single prophet all his revelation. But rather, as time went on, he gave more and more and more of his revelation to the prophets, until finally Jesus Christ came, who is the full and final revelation of God. And that makes kind of sense too. You know, if a person is a beginner in Christ, you don't start out with the book of Revelation. If a person is a beginner, you don't start out with the book of Isaiah. You might want to start out with 1 John or James or the Gospel of John or something like that. And then they grow, because our responsibility is to grow in the grace and the knowledge and so forth. So we never will understand everything all at once. And that was true of the prophets as well. But it says they spoke at various times, that is over a 1500-year period of time. They spoke in various ways. Over 1900 times in the Old Testament, we have the phrase, thus saith the Lord. We know that God also revealed himself through visions and through dreams. The book of Revelation is a very unique book in that it says this at the very beginning. It's how John received his revelation. It came from God to Jesus to his angel to John. There's no other book in the Bible that says something in that regard as to how a particular prophet or apostle received revelation. That's unique to the receiving of the book of Revelation. So you see, God spoke in various ways. He spoke at various times. He spoke in piecemeal, giving bit by bit over a process of time to the apostles until finally Jesus, and prophets, until finally Jesus Christ himself came as the full and final revelation of God. Now there's something else interesting here, and it all depends on how you look at Genesis chapter 5. Some of you may be new earthers, and some of you may be old earthers, and I don't even like to get caught up in that kind of thing. But when you look at Genesis chapter 5, it's nothing but genealogy. And it begins with Adam and goes all the way through to Lamech, who is the father of Noah. Now, this is all pre-diluvian times, before the time of the flood. And the average lifespan was 857 years. And Adam lived 930 years. And Methuselah, of course, lived longer than anybody. He was the grandson of Noah. He lived 969 years. And so if you look at Genesis chapter 5 and the genealogy, and you say there aren't any gaps there, or very few gaps, you could make a case that Adam was a contemporary of Lamech, who was the father of Noah. Now, if that is the case, then you can see that God used longevity of life. Eyewitnesses overlapping from generation to generation to pass on the revelation by oral tradition. Now, the Old Testament never talks about oral tradition, but notice Adam, he can communicate with Methuselah. He can communicate with Lamech. All the things that he's seen over 909 years of life, or 930 years of life. And therefore, you can have a sense of stability to revelation in pre-diluvian times. Now, people who have an old earth viewpoint would say there are many gaps in that genealogy. And we can understand that. In fact, even the scripture tells us there's some gaps. But how big are those gaps? But think of it like this. The Bible says that Jesus was the son of David. Well, there's a 1,000-year gap. So, could there be 1,000-year gaps in Genesis chapter 5? Possible. So a lot of it has to do with whether you think the earth is 10,000 years old or 4.5 billion years old, or where mankind fits in. There's different viewpoints. Of course, there's the gap theory and stuff. I don't want to get into that. That's getting off the subject, but just throwing that out, and you can puzzle over that in your dreams tonight, I guess. You know, after the time of the flood, then God raised up prophets like Moses and Samuel and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth. When we talk about the New Testament, and I'm going to spend time talking about the New Testament next week because I'm not going to get through this whole lesson tonight. So I want you to make sure you have notebooks so you'll bring your notes back. But in the New Testament, a very important passage is found there in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, which says that God has men known as apostles and prophets. And God gave revelation to those apostles and prophets. And as they spoke and as they wrote the word, that's how the New Testament came into being. But I'm going to go into great detail about that next week. Notice the character of Scripture. Regardless of how it was communicated, whether God spoke directly to a prophet or whether it was by dreams or visions or whatever, all Scripture is inspired by God. And that word inspired means God breathed. God breathed out His word. Like Jesus said, Scripture comes from the very mouth of God. Peter says that no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. This idea of moved, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It means they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. An example of that, when you take a stream, you can see the stream moving downstream. And you take a log and you toss it into the stream, and what happens? The log is moved along by the stream. The stream would represent the Holy Spirit. The log would represent the prophet and the revelation. And it's the Holy Spirit who carries that person and that revelation along, while at the same time allowing individual freedom of writing and personality and so forth. But in the end, what those prophets spoke, what those apostles spoke, was God-breathed, and everything they said was exactly what God wanted to say, even if they put it in their own language. And next week, we're going to go into detail in talking about this whole idea of inspiration. And I think you'll be fascinated by it, because there are so many different viewpoints in regards to what does it mean when it says all scriptures inspired by God. It seems like a simple statement, but I'm going to show you six different viewpoints that are held. But not tonight. Not tonight. I got to have something to bring you back. Now, when we talk about the original autographs, that is, that which Peter wrote, that which Isaiah wrote, that which Paul wrote, well, wouldn't we love to see those today? But they're destroyed somehow. And maybe there's a good reason for it, because if we actually possessed a letter of Peter or Paul, that would be worshiped more than God, I suppose. So God didn't want those to be around. But when we talk about the original autographs, I believe they were without error, what we would call the inerrancy of Scripture. The original autographs were without error. And I'm going to say that every single word in Scripture was inspired. Every single letter of every single word was inspired. Even the grammar in Scripture was inspired by God. And that God's original writings by the apostles and prophets was perfect. God is a God of truth. God cannot lie. And if they are writing something that is God-breathed, then there can be no lies, there can be no mistakes in it at all. Now, when you take this Bible, this is a translation. And you may be shocked to hear me say, there's some mistakes in this Bible. There's some apparent contradictions in this Bible. I'm going to talk about that about 3 or 4 weeks from now. We're going to spend a whole hour looking at some of the problems that we have in our translation. We're going to raise a question. If the original autographs were without error, why would God allow some mistakes to be found in the translations? This is a very important issue to deal with, because the skeptics today know those mistakes. And they're going to point them out to you. And you need to know how to answer them. So, that's what we're going to do. But the bottom line is this. It was Bruce Metzger of Princeton University, who's the number one textual critic authority in the world. He's now deceased, but he says this. When you look at your New Testament, it's 99.5% pure. There's only 0.5% of your New Testament that is in question. But believe me, the atheist and the skeptic knows where that 0.5% is, and they'll throw it at you. Most of it, by the way, is in the Old Testament. Spelling errors, grammatical errors, but nothing that affects the teaching. But anyway, just to let you know. I was finding us a little spot for that cake here. Okay, we'll move another 7 minutes or so. Let's talk about the recognition of Scripture, and I want to deal with the Old Testament. You'll see your notes even talk about the New Testament moving on, but I don't have the energy to do that tonight. And I didn't plan on doing it anyway, because this is going to be a full course, just getting the Old Testament put together. So we'll start with the New Testament next week, and then combine two lessons into one, if that's okay with you. It is with me. And looking at the Old Testament, it's finding the book of the law of the days of King Josiah. 2 Kings chapters 21, 23, 2 Chronicles 34. We've talked about this in previous classes, but I think it's an interesting way to introduce the Old Testament. Remember that Queen Adaliah was a very wicked queen over Judah. And she had assassinated all the people that were going to usurp her to the throne, except for one little kid by the name of Josiah, who was 8 years of age. And so when Adaliah was assassinated because of her evilness and idolatry, here's an 8-year-old kid by the name of Josiah that now sits on the throne as king over Judah. Well, obviously, an 8-year-old can't run a kingdom. And so the one who's really in charge is the high priest by the name of Hilkiah. And Hilkiah was a very godly man. And he mentors the king. So in the 8th year of his reign, or by the time Josiah was 16, he really begins to seek after the Lord. By the time he was 20, which was his 12th year of reign, he begins to purge Judah of all the idols in the land. By the time he was 26, or the 18th year of his reign, he recognizes that Solomon's temple is badly in need of repair. And so he wants the temple repaired. And in the process of repairing the temple, Hilkiah finds a copy of the law of God, the book of the law, it's called. And he gets it and he brings it to the king. Well, the king probably couldn't read because he had to have the scribe, whose name was Stephan, to read from the book of the law. Probably read the book of Deuteronomy, but when we look at the book of the law, that's the Pentateuch, that's the Torah, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Well, King Josiah is excited because he just heard from the word of the Lord. And so now he wants all the priests to hear from the book of the law. And he wants all the people to hear. And this is what brought revival to Judah. When the people heard from the book of the law, they heard the word of God. But isn't it astounding to think that the word of God was lost in the house of God? The word of God was lost in the house of God. I could tell you, you could go to 100 churches in Orange County today and you'd never hear anything from the word of God. The word of God is lost in our churches today. And if there's ever going to be revival in the land, it has to begin with the pulpits of this country. And it has to be pastors who are passionate in teaching the Word of God. That's why Christianity is slipping in this nation of ours. I blame the pastors. They're not teaching and preaching the Word of God. That's what brought revival to Judah. And even in the days of Ezra, remember Ezra and Nehemiah when the city was completed? Ezra read from the book of the law, the same book that was found in Solomon's temple. And when he read from the book of the law, you know what the people did? They stood up. They stood up out of respect for the word of God. And they said, amen, amen, amen. So we see that right away, the first five books of the Old Testament, the book of the law of Moses, was recognized as Scripture. Notice the function of Ezra in assembling the Old Testament. Now, this is according to the Jewish Talmud, which is a commentary on the law. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah? Ezra was a scribe. He lived some 400 years before the birth of Christ. And it was Ezra, according to the Jewish Talmud, that assembled the Old Testament scriptures as we know it today. Now notice the faithfulness of the scribes in preserving the scriptures. You go back about 180 BC, and you see where Jewish scribes divided the Hebrew scriptures into three divisions of 24 books. So, the original Old Testament, as we would call it, but the original Hebrew Bible, had only 24 books. We have 39 books in our Old Testament. What's the difference? Well, there isn't any. We have the same books, but I'll show you that they're just numbered differently. But anyway, they put it into three divisions. You have the law, it's called, five books of Moses. You have the prophets, which begin with Joshua, go through Judges and some of the historical books, including the major prophets and minor prophets. And then the third division was called the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, so forth, the last book being Chronicles in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, 24 books, we have 39 books. How so? Notice, we have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. We have Ezra, Nehemiah as separate books. And then we have what's called the minor prophets, 12 minor prophets, beginning with Hosea all the way to Malachi. In the Hebrew scriptures, they only had Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel was one book. 1 and 2 Kings was one book. 1 and 2 Chronicles was one book. Ezra and Nehemiah was one book. And the 12 minor prophets was considered one book. So, they had 24 books. We have 39. How did our Bible divide Samuel and so forth? I'll tell you in just a bit. After the break. But we'll still move on quickly. Notice that the books, how they were named in the Hebrew scriptures. We would say our books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so forth. No, they weren't named that at all. Rather, the Hebrew scriptures were named by the first Hebrew verb to appear in the book. So with Genesis, it was called beginning. With Exodus, the book was called names. With Leviticus, the book was called. Numbers, the book was called spoke. And Deuteronomy, the book was called words, and so on and so on. So you find the first Hebrew verb in the book, and that becomes the name of the book. Our books are named differently. How did that happen? I'll tell you after the break. Now, one more thing, and two more things here, and we'll take that break. But we would ask the question, now, how would scribes know which books were divinely inspired and which books were not? Well, the word here that's important to remember is the word canon. We're not talking about an implement for the military. But the word canon is spelled the same. It actually has its root in a Hebrew word, which is the word for reed. Like a plant, reeds that grew along the Nile River. Reeds were tall plants. They were used back in the days of Egypt as a way of measuring something. Something was said to be so many reeds long or so many reeds high. Well, the word reed was a way of measure, and then the word becomes a standard, and so there was a standard that was set up to determine which books would be canonical, that is, viewed as scripture, and which books would not be. So, here's the questions. Does it have a recognized prophet's authority? Do we know this book was written by Isaiah or not? Does it offer messianic hope? Does it show God in action? Are there miracles? Does it emphasize ethical monotheism and social justice? Does it contain prophetic messages of Israel's fall, her return to the land, and her future glory? See, these are questions that the scribes dealt with as they looked over the materials that were going to become part of their scriptures, which they believed to be from God. And then you have the Mishra. It's a codification of traditional oral laws committed to writing in 200 AD. But also, it gives an unbroken historical tradition of people responsible for preserving the scriptures from the time of Moses up to the Council of Jamnia. You may say, what's that? After the break, I'll tell you. But here's what I want you to see. The Mishra. It contained the oral laws now put to writing. That's one thing it contains. Remember, the Pharisees made a lot of laws that really were not God's laws, but every law they made explained a law. Like, for example, God's law says that you don't work on the Sabbath day. Well, now the Pharisees had to determine what's work. And so they made hundreds and hundreds of laws to define work. These were known as oral traditions because they weren't put in writing. And so one of them would be this: for a man on the Sabbath day to lift something heavier than a feather was work. So those are oral laws. Now, these oral laws were finally put to writing. But what is more significant here, and I don't know how they come up with this, but they go all the way back to the time of Moses and say they have evidence of the various scribal groups that preserved their scriptures from the time of Moses all the way up to the finalizing of their Old Testament. And all of that is recorded in the Mishra. Now with that, we'll enjoy some cake and we'll wrap this up after the break. Okay, we're going to pick up on our notes dealing with the finalizing of the Old Testament scriptures. Because remember, what we're dealing with is how did the Old Testament come to be? Next week, how the New Testament came to be, and then we're going to get into the whole issue of inspiration and the big controversy over that word. I think you'll be very interested in that because it's kind of shocking how that word is being abused today in the church. First thing I want you to see is the finalizing of the Old Testament is based on the testimony of Jesus. See, Jesus verified the Old Testament by quoting from it often. In fact, 1/10 of his words come from the Old Testament. There's 1,800 verses of Scripture which gives us the teaching of Jesus. And 180 of those words he's quoting from the Old Testament. And the book that he quoted from more than any other was the book of Deuteronomy. So Jesus substantiates for us the Scriptures. Next, it's based on the quotes from New Testament writers. When you go through the New Testament, there are 320 direct quotes in the New Testament from the Old Testament. There's over 1,000 references in the New Testament to events in the Old Testament. Paul referred to the Old Testament as Holy Scriptures and also as the oracles of God. Thirdly, it's based on the Sopharim. Now, what is that? The word Sopharim means counters. And Orthodox Jews would say the Sopharim were scribes that go all the way back to the time of Ezra the prophet, or the scribe, I should say. Ezra the scribe. You're going back 400 years before the birth of Christ. That's when Ezra lived. And so you have the Sopharim. Those were the various scribes. And what they did was copy the scriptures. And here's how they did it, and the very reason why they have the name that they have and why they are called counters. Let's just say here we have a scroll right here. Got it? There's a scroll. And let's say there are 20 lines on the scroll. So those who are the scribes of the Sopharim, they would mark. There's 20 lines. Now you look at the first line, and there are 8 words on that line. So they would mark that. Then they would count the letters in every one of the words. And they would mark that. Now they're going to copy it. And when they got finished, they have to have the same number of lines, the same number of words in every line, and the same number of letters in every word. Because they wanted 100% accuracy. And if they made a mistake, you know what they did? They had to tear up what they did and start all over again. Because they wanted to guarantee that this is exactly the Word of God. We have copied it correctly. So those were the Sopharim. And they would go from the time of Ezra, I don't know how far up into history, but you finally will come to the Masoretic text, which we'll talk about in just a bit, because the Masoretic text actually copied the writings of the Sopharim. But we're not at the Masoretic text yet. So, we've talked about the Sopharim. Next, based on the Septuagint. About 250 years before the birth of Christ, a group of Jewish scholars met at Alexandria, Egypt, for the purpose of copying the scriptures from the Hebrew into the Greek language. The reason for that is the Greek language was the universal language, and Hebrew was now a dying language. And so they wanted the Bible to be understood by people. So they had to put it in the language of the people, the universal language being Greek. And here's how they did it. They had 70 Hebrew Greek scholars. They were Jews, but they knew the Greek language well. They knew, of course, their Hebrew well. 70 of them. And over 150 years of time, they're going to work on the Septuagint. Now, of course, these people don't live 150 years. So when one of them would die, he was replaced. There was always 70 men. And what they would do at first is they would meet separately. So all 70 of them would go off by themselves, and for 70 days, now notice the use of 70 here, for 70 days they would translate a portion of the scripture from Hebrew to Greek. After the 70-day period, they would come back together again, and they would compare their translations. And so that's how the Septuagint came to be over 150 years of time. The Septuagint is important because it's the Septuagint that gives us our Old Testament as we know it today. It was the Septuagint that divided the books of Samuel, the books of Kings, the books of Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and divided the 12 minor prophets into 12 individual books, giving us 39 books. It was the Septuagint that was the Bible of Jesus and the apostles. So, for example, if you were to find the Apostle Paul quoting the Old Testament, or Jesus quoting the Old Testament, and you might go back to the passage in your Old Testament to compare, it might be worded a little differently. And you may wonder, well, this isn't exactly what it says. It says the same thing, but worded differently. The reason for that is, your Old Testament is from the Hebrew text, known as the Masoretic text, which I'll talk about in a minute. But when Jesus and the apostles quoted scripture, they did not do so from Hebrew scripture, they did so from the Greek text, the Septuagint. I think it's also interesting to note that the Septuagint is the first book or books to ever be translated from one language to another. So, the Bible, the Old Testament scripture, is the first of any books in the history of mankind to be translated into a different language, from Hebrew to Greek. That's the significance of the Septuagint. Then we come to the Council of Jamnia. I made a mention of that a little earlier. And you may say, what is the Council of Jamnia? We come now to about 90 AD. Jamnia was a little town in the city of, in the territory of Galilee. And a group of Jewish rabbis meet there because they're very, very concerned. Christianity is now making inroads around the world. The letters of the Apostle Paul and the Gospels are being spread. And the claim is by Christians that this is the Word of God. This is inspired Scripture. And so these rabbis were very concerned about this. And so they had a meeting to determine what are we going to do about these Christians and about this literature that's out there claiming to be God-breathed, claiming to be inspired of God. So what they decided was this: all revelation ceased. All revelation ceased in the days of Ezra, the scribe. All revelation ceased with the completion of the city of Jerusalem in 396 BC. Remember, we've talked about how Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem, how it was rebuilt under Nehemiah and so forth. That's all old stuff to you. Well, it was finally completed, the city, in 396 BC. So, with Ezra putting the books of the Old Testament together, according to the Jews, with the city of Jerusalem now being completed, the rabbis at the Council of Jamnia determined all God's revelation ceased at that time. And so we don't accept what the Christians are calling Scripture. Because it's new revelation? No, we don't accept that. All revelation ceased. Now here's something interesting. Remember about 130, maybe up to 200 BC, you had a series of writings known as the Apocrypha. It's between the Old and the New Testament. We call a 400-year gap between Malachi and the birth of Christ. 400 years. 396, the time Jesus was born. Okay. During that time, there was some Jewish literature written. That becomes Jewish history. And it's called the Apocrypha. And there's some very good history, Jewish history in the Apocrypha. The Maccabees conquering Antiochus Epiphanes and cleansing the temple and all of that sort of thing. And Hanukkah, all that in the Apocrypha. But the Jews never accepted the Apocrypha as Scripture because it was written after 396 B.C. Now, what's interesting about that is this. The Catholic Church has added the Apocrypha to their Bible, about 14 additional books. Why did they do that? And when did they do that? When Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, one of the problems that Martin Luther had with Roman Catholicism was that the church is praying to the dead. And they believe in purgatory. Well, praying to the dead is not found anywhere in the New Testament. Praying to the dead is not, purgatory rather, is not found anywhere in Scripture. But it is found in the Apocrypha. The Catholic Church gets the idea of praying to the saints, praying to the dead, from the Apocrypha. They get the concept of purgatory from the Apocrypha. Well, it was never originally a part of their Bible until Martin Luther pointed this out in the 95 Theses, which he nailed to the church door there in Wittenberg. And so now the Catholic Church has a problem. They are practicing something that is not part of their canon of Scripture. See what I'm saying? So at the Council of Trent, in the year 1546, the Roman Catholic Church canonized the Apocrypha. And now they can say, look, it's in Scripture. You can pray to the saints. You can pray to the dead. Here's purgatory. But you see, they did it for political purposes. They did it because they had to answer Martin Luther. I had some Catholics in my class on Sunday. I was very interested because when I was talking about that, they were talking to each other. I would love to have heard what they had to say. We as Protestants, if that's what you would call us, I don't like the word, but that's okay. We've never accepted the Apocrypha. The Jews never accepted the Apocrypha. And the Roman Catholic Church only accepted it because Martin Luther pointed out some doctrine that they were teaching that was in the Apocrypha but not in the Word of God. So you have the Council of Jamnia, a very important council, because that finalized to the Jews when God would cease his revelation, 396 BC. Then you have the Masoretic text. Our Old Testament is primarily translated from the Masoretic text. The word Masorite means hedge. And so just like the Sopharim that we talked about earlier, those scribes, the Masoretes are going to copy Scripture, probably copied some of the texts of the Sopharim. But why would they copy the Scriptures? Here's the reasons. Number one, it was the Masoretes who added vowel markings to the Hebrew language. In other words, biblical Hebrew only contains consonants. It does not contain vowels like A, E, I, O, and U. So the Masoretes wanted to add vowel markings to the Hebrew language. So in copying the Bible, that's what they did. Secondly, the Masoretes believed that you mispronounce God, you're guilty of committing blasphemy. God's name is what? Yahweh. First person singular of the verb I am. But if you ever mispronounced it, that'd be a huge mistake. So they wanted you to say Lord instead of Yahweh. Therefore, you would never be guilty of blasphemy. So how did they do that? I want you to see how this is done. I don't know what page it is on your notes. It's page 5. You need to see it because you can understand it a lot better than I can explain it. But let's look at the word for Lord in the Hebrew. It's the word Adonai, and it's just three consonants, D-N-Y. And then you have the word Yahweh, which is God's name, I am, Y-H-W-H. So notice what the Masoretes did. They're now going to add vowel markings to the word Adonai. So you have A-D-O-N-A-Y. See that in your notes? And so when you see that, well, that's the word Lord. Now they took the same vowel markings, A-O-A, and placed it in Yahweh. Notice, Y-A-H-O-W-A-H. H. So that when you came across the name Yahweh, you're not to say Yahweh. The A-O-A is to remind you to say Adonai or Lord. Therefore, you would never be guilty of mispronouncing the name. Now, here's what happened. You come to the middle of the 1500s, and there are German theologians who are looking at this word Yahweh. Y-A-H-O-W-A-H is part of the Masoretic text. And they didn't understand what the Masoretes were doing. They didn't know at the time that what you're supposed to do is say Lord or Adonai instead of Yahweh. So what did they do? They just gave God a new name. Jehovah. And that's where Jehovah came from. It came from a mistake made by German theologians in the 1500s. Now, there's nothing wrong with the name Jehovah. It simply means I am Lord. But the next time the Jehovah Witnesses come knocking at your door, you might remind them of that. Another thing that the Masoretes did, which was a huge mistake, in copying the Scriptures, they destroyed the Scriptures they copied. And this is what got the Old Testament into a lot of trouble. Because the Masoretes supposedly finished this around 950 A.D. Okay, 950 A.D. Remember, Ezra lived what? 400 B.C. Ezra is the one who put the Old Testament Scriptures together. You have what? A 1,300-year gap of time between the completion of the Masoretic text and the time of Ezra. That is a long time, so much so that liberals began to say, you can't trust the Old Testament. is too far removed from the writers of the Old Testament period. So that was a big mistake, which was made by the Masoretes. But our Old Testament, by the way, is pretty much a copy of the Masoretic text. That leads us next to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and with this I'll bring the class to a close. Dead Sea Scrolls is probably one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of our time, and you'll see the reason for it. We're going back to March of 1947. And there's a Bedouin shepherd by the name of Mohammed that has lost his goat. And he's wandering through the caves and the hills of Qumran there by the Dead Sea in search of his goat. And he sees these caves. And like any kid would do, he picks up a rock and he throws it, trying to get into the cave with the rock. And then all of a sudden he hears something shatter. He cracked a glass jar which contained leather scrolls wrapped in linen cloths. Found out that there were many of those jars hidden away by the Essenes, who lived up in that area to get away from the Romans, up in Masada. Well, there's been a lot of work with these Dead Sea Scrolls, because when they got the scrolls out, they just fell apart like a puzzle. And now they have to be put together like a puzzle, taking years and years and years of time. But here's what we know of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have found every book of the Bible except the book of Esther. And we have found the entire book of Isaiah. And when you compare the book of Isaiah, and when you compare the parts of the other Old Testament books with the Masoretic text, it measures up. The Masoretes did a good job in copying the scriptures. But the beautiful thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that it goes back 200 years before the birth of Christ. And so in going back 200 years before the birth of Christ, you're now 300 years removed from Ezra, rather than 1,300 years removed from Ezra. And now you have a closer time for the Old Testament to some of the original writers of Scripture than any other ancient book in the history of mankind. And that's the beautiful discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. With that, we'll close the Old Testament. And next week, we'll talk about the New Testament. We'll get into the whole issue of inspiration. And we'll see the various liberal viewpoints on how they look at this word, inspired, when we say all Scripture's inspired of God. Thanks for coming tonight, because I'm glad to see a good class. And believe me, I'm glad to be back teaching. And I did get through the lesson, and I thank God for that, because this has been an exhausting time. Anyway, we'll see you next week.